Welcome along to Rosalie Church today. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here. It's great you can be with us. As you have heard and seen, we've been walking through wisdom literature over the last couple of months. We spent some time in Proverbs and now we've moved into Ecclesiastes. So that's where we're at today. Just a quick plug for the baptism course after church today. Look, this is for anyone who wants to know more about baptism. So if you have never put your trust in Jesus, you're still trying to figure out what Jesus is all about, you'll hear about Jesus there, you'll hear about salvation there, you'll hear more and be able to examine more. If you have put your trust in Jesus but you've never been baptized, please head along and we'd love to share with you what that means after church today. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into the sermon today. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much that your word is both beautiful and confronting, that it doesn't hide anything from us, but it lays everything bare. And Lord, as you do that for us again this morning, we pray that your word will speak deeply to our hearts and that you would make our hearts open to hear, humble to receive, and that we might see your son Jesus through it all. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Heath Ledger's portrayal of the Joker in Christopher Nolan's Batman series is arguably one of the most captivating depictions of a screen villain of all time. Ledger won an Oscar for his performance, and it's easy to see why. He walks this tension throughout the film of being somewhere between a crazed maniac, insane, deranged, totally off the chain, but at the same time he's a mastermind who has all his pieces in place in order to accomplish his schemes. Part of his persona is a disfigured face with scars that have permanently carved his mouth into the shape of a smile. He has varying backstories as to how he got his scars throughout the film, but perhaps the most enduring is a terrible, horrible tale of how his father forced him to endure watching his mother suffer at his father's hand. And then he turns a knife on his son and says, "Why so serious? Why do you look so serious?" And he carves the smile into his son's face. It's a shocking tale designed not to gain sympathy for the Joker, but rather to instill fear in anyone listening to his story because it magnifies his deranged and unpredictable nature. But the story shocks us because we can't imagine how somebody could be so cruel. How a father could be so cruel to his son, so mentally deranged and disturbed that they would try and mask obvious horror on the face of their boy by carving a smile into it. The idea that this seriousness and the gravity of the situation needed to be rectified, that this smile needed to be carved as a way of masking the horror, this appalls us. And yet, in a very real way, it's how so many of us live our lives. So many of us live our lives, walk through life, trying to avoid anything that might be perceived to be too serious. And we do anything we can to proverbially carve a smile over the top of it. A child or a friend is upset, and we're so awkward with dealing with their tears that we just say something like, "Come on, cheer up, it'll be okay. Carve that smile." Or better still, we find a way to make light of the situation, to find something funny or humorous, or to say, "You know, one day we're going to laugh about this." We do everything we can to communicate unpleasant things in trivial or positive ways. And so you don't go to a funeral anymore. You go to a celebration of life. Somebody doesn't die. They pass away or they go to a better place. It's like we can't handle dwelling on anything unpleasant in our lives. And like the Joker's father, we're constantly berating those around us who might do anything to dampen the mood, to be the wet blanket. Why so serious? This is one of the reasons we're addicted to social media, YouTube, or smartphone games. Because when things get a little bit too intense, we can always find a cat video or some humorous meme or a quick game of Candy Crush to lighten our mood. The Joker's sadistic tale might shock us, but the same attitude permeates our desire to carve a smile over everything in life. Even in the church, this is true. Even in the church, we kind of feel like we have to have the joy of the Lord, that we have to be happy all the time, that everything has to be bright and bubbly. As a young preacher, I'm sure I made many mistakes and needed lots of correction. But one day, a pastor corrected me in my preaching and said, "Why have you got to be so intense? Why does everything you talk about have to be so dour and serious?" I looked out at one point during the sermon and everyone was sort of just had their head down in silence. I was kind of like, well, the passage was pretty dour. There were serious thoughts that needed to be said. And he was kind of like, you need to use humor to lighten the mood a bit. Even in the church, we find it awkward and hard to deal with serious things for any length of time. As we've been journeying through Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon can never be accused of the Joker-like attitude. In fact, if anything, Solomon has been the guy that we want to carve a smile onto. He's the one who's been throwing the proverbial wet blanket over our experience of life. But coming to chapter 7, we will perhaps see why Solomon has been doing this. This morning, we're going to wrestle with the ugliness of life, and why it's vital that we actually take time to contemplate the negative, the depressing, and unpleasant parts of our existence rather than looking for something to lighten the mood all the time. Chapter 7 begins with Solomon expounding four statements of comparison. The first statement is kind of like a base level comparison that everybody would affirm. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. What Solomon is doing here is framing the comparisons that are to come. Everyone would agree that having a good name, being of good reputation, is far better than any possession, any fine ointment, perfume. So it's better to actually have a good reputation than just to smell nice. Everyone would agree with that. This first comparison establishes a pattern. It's like he's saying, in the same way that it's obvious that a good name is better than ointment, so too should we consider the comparisons that are to come as obvious. And this is important because the comparisons that are to come are far less obvious and far less appealing. Verse 1 continues, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. And then there's this kind of final statement, which is like the conclusion, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. This is where we might be tempted to ask Solomon, why so serious? Because his suggestions to us seem ridiculous. He's basically saying you're better off to go to a funeral than a birthday party. You're better off dwelling on your failures than your successes. If you're a Winnie the Pooh fan, you're better off being like Eeyore than being like Tigger. And he goes as far as to say in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. How can this be true? How can a death day be better than a birthday? When our oldest child, my first child, Emily, was born, I got to hold her for a while, and it was kind of like this amazing experience where everything else in the room sort of disappears and you're totally amazed and overjoyed by the beauty of what God has given you, and you're just, so many of your thoughts about hopes and dreams for the child. It's a beautiful time to experience that. My oldest daughter, Emily, is now 13, and we went away for her 13th birthday, and it was just a great chance to reflect for me personally on her life. My reflection was very different. She's still my beautiful Emily. But her life has been anything but the hopes and dreams I had for her in that first moment. She's had to endure plenty of things in her life. Plenty of disappointments, plenty of disagreements, plenty of things that have just been rubbish for her to have to deal with. Her life isn't anything like that first moment of birth and all the joy and expectation I have. See, the perspective you get from celebrating a birth in some ways masks and covers the sad reality of what life is actually like. When you focus in the moment of the birth, you don't see the breadth of suffering and difficulty, and sure, good times, but they're all mixed together. You don't see that roller coaster ride that the child will go on. You just see the beauty of the birth. Whereas at a funeral, you get to go get a much deeper and honest perspective on life. You hear about the wrestles the person had in life. You confront the reality that their life is over. You're confronted with the reality of eternity and just how short our lives are. See, the perspective you get from thinking about death actually teaches you something by confronting you with the cold, hard reality of our fragility. And this is what Solomon calls wisdom. Wisdom to Solomon is a perspective only gained when things are viewed in the context of a real life, not some ideal life. It's easy for us to look at our triumphs and achievements, our celebrations, our wins, our successes, and take our perspective from the house of celebration, so to speak. But in verse 6, Solomon likens this to the powerless crackle of burning thorns under a pot. You could pile up thorns under your pot and set them alight, and they will give off crackling loud noises and bright sparks, but the resultant flame carries no real long-lasting heat, and your pot won't boil. There is nothing of practical value. It's all just a show. Rather, Solomon calls us to listen to the rebuke of a wise man and to take our perspective from the sobering reality of suffering, of mourning, and the brevity of our lives. It's here and here only that our picture of ourselves is placed in proper perspective compared to God Himself. This is another way of saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when you focus on your wins, your celebrations, your victories, God often seems smaller, less important, less necessary. But in the face of mourning and weakness, God is the only thing that you can cling to. Unless you're humbled by seeing your life compared to the greatness of God and the depth of eternity, you will never know true wisdom. To back this up, Solomon gives three warnings that had flowed out of his own wisdom in this area. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. And verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Each of these are the direct result of a life that is lived in a moment rather than a life that is lived with eternity in view. People get tricked into taking bribes because they crave money now. And all they care about is now, this moment, getting what is being offered to them. They don't consider that they will one day have to give an account for how they obtained it. Snapping out at someone in anger happens when we think that we deserve vengeance now, that we need to prove ourselves to be right now without any understanding of the breadth of our lives and how it is God who will bring all vindication. And living our lives in the past forces our emotions and our thoughts and our energy and efforts backwards to events that cannot be changed and cannot be retrieved. And we live in the past, in the glory days, without any hope for the future. These things are not just foolish because they seem bad to us. They are foolish because they flow out of a life that seeks to live in one moment now rather than a life that is lived with the sovereignty of God and the bigness of eternity in mind. The first reason we need to fight the urge to carve a smile over the face of everything in life is because it's only when we are faced with the depressing, with the sorrowful, with the serious realities of life that we view things with a more sober point of view in order to make right assessments. And this is what we have seen right throughout our wisdom literature series. Fear of the Lord wisdom, that trembling trust in the most fearsome of all gods, directs one's paths and lights the way to righteousness. Seeing ourselves against the backdrop of God's bigness leads us in that direction. But wisdom has its limitations. Almost as quickly as Solomon champions the wonders of this wisdom, we are struck by the cold, hard reality of our broken world once again. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Solomon's logic here goes like this. God, in his sovereignty, has ordained both good times and bad times for people to walk through. They both come from God. And neither can be changed by sheer human willpower. But because all of humanity is walking through these good and bad times, regardless of their belief or unbelief in God, there is no real way that we can ever hope to know what our future holds for us. We have wise and foolish, righteous and wicked, but there seems to make no difference whatsoever as to whether you get a good time or a bad time, because the righteously wise can still suffer and the foolishly wicked can still live in luxury. So it appears that wisdom isn't all that it's cracked up to be, because even if you are wise and righteous, it doesn't guarantee you that you will live long, that you will live a prosperous life. It gives no guarantees about your future whatsoever. We like to think that if we follow the rules, that if we love God, while we might not get showered with riches, we'll at least have a smooth life, a life with no trials and no difficulties. But listen to this. I know many of you in this room have a vital and passionate faith in Jesus, that you fear him, that you love him, that you seek to live your lives to honor him. But I also know that many of you have faced real trials, that you have carried the weight of depression and anxiety on your shoulders, that you have battled and battled and battled through chronic illness for years and years, that the sting of cancer has inflicted its pain upon you, either on your body or on the body of one that you love deeply. I know that some of you battle with loneliness, longing for relationship that has never come. Some of you are oppressed by a cruel boss or a cruel parent. I'm not talking about little speed bumps in your life. I know that many of you have run into brick walls. And yet, like me, you look out at the world around you, this world that ignores Jesus, rejects his truth, scoffs at his way of life and mocks his very existence, and it seems as though they are experiencing wealth, health, success, happiness and prosperity that you have never known. Like Solomon, we know what it is to see the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper. So while wisdom is a good thing, in verse 19 we're told wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Wisdom also has its limitations. It's limited because we don't understand why it doesn't always work out the way we think it is supposed to. So much so that Solomon can say in verse 16, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" It's probably the only part of the Bible which will tell you not to be too righteous or too wise. What's he mean here? Well, in other words, if you pursue wisdom and righteousness for the sole purpose of gaining a good life for yourself, like the whole prosperity doctrine, I'll follow all of God's rules and ways so that he has to come through for me in the end, then you are on a path to self-destruction. Because as we have seen here, there is no guarantee that doing wise things equals the perfect, prosperous life. Ultimately, Solomon declares that it is just as bad as being wicked. Verse 17, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" In fact, in verse 18, he says that the one who fears God should come out from both of them. The God-fearer avoids wickedness as well as a selfish pursuit of righteousness and wisdom. This is why God has ordained that suffering and blessing aren't commodities that can be controlled or certainties that can be predicted, or else we would just pursue wisdom to get the blessings rather than truly trusting the one who is the source of all blessing. We all know what it is to make a bargain with God. "God, I'll give to that missionary if you bless me with the promotion. I'll give up my obsession on porn if you just find me a wife. I'll dedicate my life to you if you heal my friend or my father or my relative." These bargains are rooted in a shallow view of how life works and a pervasive pride that thinks it can straighten what God has made crooked. The second reason we need to fight the urge to carve a smile over the face of everything in our lives is because confusing things in life show us the limitations of wisdom and protect us from thinking that we can twist God's arm in our favor. God has ordained good times and bad times for both the righteous and the wicked so that we will pursue him rather than just the blessings that he can offer. From verse 25, we see that Solomon uses his wisdom to go in search of meaning. "So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom. and the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And we discover in verses 26 through 29 that he discovers three things. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Verse 28, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Verse 29, this only have I found, God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Now we have to realize that Solomon is not hating on women here, though it might sound like it. He's actually trying to show us something about all of humanity. Yes, there are women who ensnare men, but there are sinful men who gladly ensnare themselves in those women's traps. And while he says he finds one upright man in a thousand and yet no upright women, it's not like he's actually giving real statistics here. He didn't do a proper survey and count out a thousand people and find one man and count out a thousand women and find no women. The poetry here is pointing to the fact that uprightness is exceedingly rare, whether male or female. In fact, in verse 20, he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Finally, his point is made when he declares that God made us to be upright, but we have gone in search of many schemes. See, we can turn to the left or turn to the right. We can point a finger up or we can point a finger down. We can claim that we were trapped or tempted. We can blame some satanic attack. But Solomon tells us plainly, if you want to know what's wrong with the world, start by drawing a circle around yourself and looking on the inside. We are the origin of the sinfulness and wickedness in this world. God made us to be upright, but we wandered off in sin, in search of schemes for our own momentary gain. When we live in ignorance of the ugly depth of our sin, we all too easily fall into the trap of thinking that I am basically a good person who slips up every now and again. But this view is like putting makeup on a melanoma. The ugly disease is still there whether you choose to gloss over it or not. The third reason we need to fight the urge to carve a smile over everything in life is because by dwelling on the ugliness of our sin, we're confronted with the inconvenient truth that we are completely to blame for our sin. It is so easy for us to have an other person blaming mentality, that when things go wrong in our life, it's always someone else's fault. When I stuff up, when I hurt somebody else in an argument, or when I trample all over someone else at work, that it was their fault, that somehow they deserved it. Or maybe that there was some force out there of evil that tricked and tempted and twisted things so that I would do it. Maybe we even might be tempted to blame God. Where were you, God? Why didn't you stop me from doing that? But Solomon tells us the more we take the mask off our sin, the more we dive into it, the more wisdom we employ to search it out, the more we just see that there is no righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That God made mankind to be upright, but we have gone in search of many schemes. It is very easy when you gloss over the ugliness of life to either not think sin is a bad thing or all that bad, it's just the odd slip up, or to think that other people are responsible for our sins. A third reason we need to fight that urge to carve a smile over life is so that we actually are confronted with that reality, that we are to blame for our sin. And this is what Solomon is getting at in all of chapter 7, and maybe in all of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is why he seems way too serious. Because carving a smile over the depression, over the sorrowful, over the ugly parts of life focuses us on the moment, leaves us with a shallow view of how life works, and shields us from the responsibility of confronting our own sin. In short, it placates us with pleasantries and shelters us from the fact that we are desperately needy people. When Jesus came and lived amongst us, he said that he'd come for the sick, not the healthy. That he'd come for the broken, the lame, the blind, the lost, the ones who had been cast out. And they were the people who flocked to him. The supposed wise people, the supposed righteous people, the people who had all the riches, the people who had all the success, the people who had it all together, the people who had glossed over their lives with momentary gain, they hated Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They saw no need for the doctor. But the sick and the broken and the lame, the people who were dwelling in the house of mourning, they found Jesus in the house of mourning, not the house of celebration. It was the people who were shielding themselves from the ugliness of life that rejected him, and the people in the house of mourning that found him. Some of you have never really thought that much about Jesus. And the reason for that is that you've been conditioned by this world of triviality and momentary pleasure to think that you have no need for him. That Jesus is only there to be a crutch for the weak. And because your life seems pretty good, pretty healthy, pretty wealthy, pretty strong, that you don't need no crutch. Some of you here this morning claim to have faith in him, but you think of him as a safety net, something that's only there to catch you in case you fall, a backup plan for life. This is why we need Ecclesiastes. This is why we need to be confronted with the depressing, with the sorrowful, with the ugly. Because it's only when we realize that we desperately need Jesus that we'll actually cast ourselves at his feet. It is so easy to placate ourselves and our sense of uncomfortability or awkwardness by carving a smile over life with riches, with success, with good stuff. It's so easy to think of life in a very simple black and white terms that if I do these good things will flow to me. It's so easy to excuse our sin, to not even think that much about our sin, to gloss over that melanoma in some way. But if we do that, we are eternally lost because we will never come in desperation to the only one who can save us, whether our life looks amazing or our life looks terrible, whether we're in the house of celebration or the house of mourning. Jesus is the Savior for all, and he longs for you to thrust yourself at him in trust that you might recognize a deep need for him. So why is Ecclesiastes so serious? Because often we need to reflect on the seriousness of life. Often we need to see the depressing, the sorrowful, and the ugly so that we might be always reminded of our desperate need for a Savior, our desperate need for the doctor who came for the sick. Let's pray. Father, I want to confess this morning that even preparing this message, I felt awkward. How's it go speaking for 30 or 40 minutes about sorrow, about depression, about ugliness? Lord, it's that awkwardness that so often causes us to gloss over the serious. Lord, thank you that your word doesn't do that. And that by opening it this morning, you have gifted us the gracious reality of how serious life is, how broken life can be, how unpredictable life can be, how ugly our sin can be. Thank you, Lord, and let us feel the sting of that so that it constantly humbles us and reminds us that we desperately need your Son, Jesus. And more than anything, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you sent him to this earth. You sent him into the brokenness of this world, into the unpredictability of this world, into the ugliness of this world, so that he might be our doctor, that he might be our savior. Let us cling to him above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look, I don't know where you're at with Jesus this morning, whether you've ever thought seriously about your life, about your sin, about the unpredictability and ugliness of this world. If you want to cling to that Savior, if you want to reach out to that doctor, come and chat to someone, myself or Johnny or Dave or someone here that you know and trust. Reach out to this Jesus this morning and find healing and forgiveness and wholeness.